Let me just read again, congregation, the words of our text this morning, verses 12 and 13. And if you would leave your Bible open there at that reading this morning from those verses and follow it with me as we study these words this morning. Verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Wonder, brothers and sisters in Christ, if someone asked you, "What do you Christians mean when you talk about salvation?" Wonder how you'd explain that to your inquirer. Maybe this morning, if I asked you to write down on a bit of paper your definition of salvation, you know, just a one-line summary of salvation, what would you write? Maybe you could sort of mentally do that in your head at the moment. Salvation, what is it? Let me guess what some of you might write. Salvation, some of you would say, means that my soul is destined to live on in heaven when I die. And that's good. There are some dictionaries that give that as a key definition. We might say, well, salvation means that I'm forgiven and therefore I live forever. And that's not bad, because forgiveness and eternal life are both mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. But I want to say, brothers and sisters, that those are really frightfully small ways of thinking about the saving work of Jesus. Because the Bible so often gives us a much, much bigger picture of salvation. And especially this morning here in our text in Philippians 2, we're faced with a huge picture of salvation. And I hope that becomes clear to you this morning as we study this portion of God's Word. Our text this morning is a problem verse that has often troubled people. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We say, hey, doesn't that fly in the face of those words that we used from Ephesians 2 this morning for our ministry of reconciliation? Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works." And doesn't the rest of the Bible drive that message home to us in so many ways? Jesus has saved us all fully and totally. It's all his doing, 100% of it. And you cannot even add even 0.1% to your salvation. It's totally his doing. And then we got this Bible verse this morning that says to us, well, you've got to do it all yourself. At least that's what it seems to be saying. Work out your own salvation. It's how do we do that? Have we got it wrong after all? Is it maybe true, as some people say, that God helps those who help themselves? Or is our text maybe showing us this morning that after all this is some sort of 50-50 arrangement? God does the work of saving you, but hey, you've got to do your bit as well. And there are some commentators on these verses that actually take that approach. One man wrote, he said, "God can't save you unless you let him." William Barclay, a British writer of many years ago, said, "Without man's cooperation, even God is helpless." That's a strong statement to say. Without man's cooperation, God is helpless. God offers you salvation, but you have to take it. Work out your own salvation. This certainly, brothers and sisters, is one of the Bible's strongest calls for you and I to take our responsibility seriously when it comes to salvation. Let me draw your attention to the strong language in these verses. Notice that Paul links it with obedience. Talks about obeying. He mentions fear and trembling in this verse. As well as that, there is the Greek word for work out. The grammar of it is what we call a continuous tense. So it has the idea of work out your own salvation and keep on working out your own salvation. That's why our NIV Bible has continued to work out your own salvation. In other words, you should always be busy with this. Keep at it. This morning it's important for us to remember the context, congregation. Paul has been dealing with some disunity in this lovely church at Philippi. And in the earlier verses of this chapter, he told them that they need to work at harmony in the church as they develop a certain attitude, a mental attitude towards others in the church. Notice verse 3. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition." In other words, forget the power struggles that go on in the church. He adds, "Do nothing from vain conceit." In other words, don't hunger for prestige. Verse 4, "Look out for the things of others. Don't let possessions control your relationship." And then by way of example, from verse 5 onwards, Paul mentions Jesus and he says, "Imitate his example. Have the attitude Jesus had." And he gives some examples of that. Power? No way. Jesus willingly laid it aside. He emptied himself. Prestige? Not at all. He humbly took on the role of a servant. Possessions? Zilch. He had nowhere to lay his head, and he even gave up his life in death. Imitate the attitude of Jesus as you relate to others in the church. And then in our text, Paul immediately adds the words, "Therefore," or "so then." Do you remember, congregation, the rule for when you come across the word "therefore" in the Bible? We should always ask, wherefore is the "therefore" "therefore"? Okay? And the reason is always that it links it to what went before, what preceded it. So in this case, the humble servant attitude of Jesus. So make the connection with what went before, and you have this amazing situation that working at unity in the church and harmony amongst us is not unimportant. Developing a Jesus attitude to others is no small thing, because it is now linked to working out our salvation. So what do we do with this morning, congregation? Does Paul mean that somehow our eternal well-being depends on our attitude to others in the church? Is it kind of like this, that if I do not develop the mindset of Jesus as I relate to others, that I'm going to be damned to hell? It really does seem a little like that, doesn't it? This morning, to get a handle on that, I want us to think about what Paul means by "work out." There's a number of different possibilities for "work out." First of all, you can work something out in the sense of completing something. Let me give you an example. Imagine you're back at school in the classroom and you're doing a very complicated maths problem and you're struggling with it. And so the maths teacher starts you off and says, "Let me show you how it begins." On the blackboard begins the process. And then the teacher says, "Now you work it out." In other words, you complete it, you finish it. Is that maybe what Paul means here? That he's saying, well, God started off your salvation and now you've got to finish it, you've got to complete it. Jesus died for you, for your forgiveness, and earned heaven for you, but now you've got to do your bit by having a right attitude to other people. Problem is, congregation, that contradicts the rest of the Bible, doesn't it? I mean, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our salvation. So we know Paul really can't have this idea that we somehow have to finish what God begins, however much it might seem like it. Another way of talking about working out is in a sense of becoming confident about something. Let's go back to our imaginary classroom a moment. And your teacher has just given you the formula for working out the area of a circle. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking what the rule is for the area of a circle. I'll tell you, it's pi r squared. It's a long time ago for many of us. But your teacher then proceeds to give you a list of examples so that you can actually prove the formula works for yourself. And so you can work it out and show that it's right, and so that you then have the confidence that pi r squared really works. And so God has given us the formula for salvation, that it's faith in Jesus that saves, but now you need to confirm your salvation in the way in which you live in community. Do you have the attitude of Jesus to others? And if you do, then that gives you confidence that the salvation formula works, that you are indeed saved. My problem, congregation, is that if that's what Paul means, then why does Paul say we have to do it with fear and trembling? If Paul just wants us to have confidence and certainty about the formula of salvation, then there's no need for fear and trembling. There's a third possibility, and I think this is what Paul really means, that this is not in the original Greek. There are a number of different words for work, and this is not the usual word for work, and that's why our NIV translates it as work out. And the idea is fashioning something from something that already exists. It closely resembles our English word exploit. Let me imagine with you a different scenario, no longer the classroom, but a diamond mine. Those miners that are in the mine, they don't make the gemstones. Those miners in that diamond mine, they don't create those diamonds. They work them out in the sense they exploit the wealth that is already there, and they now just bring that wealth up to the surface. Paul means we're to do that with our salvation, friends. To exploit it, to bring it to the surface. And here the meaning of that word salvation that I asked you to give me a definition of at the beginning becomes so important. It is much, much bigger than just saving our souls. It's much, much more bigger. It's much greater than just having forgiveness. Paul means this. Your salvation is a reality already. You're saved by Jesus alone. And if you are a believer, that is an undeniable fact. It's all of grace. It's all God's doing. All you have to do is believe it. But salvation is not just heaven when you die. Not just about our souls. Not just about forgiveness. Salvation is something huge that embraces the whole of our life. Salvation even has to do with the way you relate to other people. And so you've got to exploit your salvation. You need to bring out its riches. You need salvation to work itself out in your relationships with others. That means this morning, congregation, that your salvation has something to do with the guy in church you don't get on well with. It means your salvation has something to do with that relationship you have with that woman in the other pew, or that you don't have with her because you're avoiding her. At this point, congregation, I again want to talk about mental attitude, because we touched on that in chapters earlier in the chapter in verses 1 to 5. It's something very, very important for Paul throughout these verses, right through to verse 13. His call is for these Philippians to work out their salvation, to work out its implications, to exploit its effects in their relationships. But he tells them with what attitude they're to do that. In fact, let me highlight three things about attitude in these verses again. First thing is that their attitude is to be shaped by obedience. Paul speaks to these Philippians having obeyed in the past, and then he clearly expects that they will continue to obey him in this matter. And I want to suggest to you this morning that obedience is not a big thing among Christians today. Mention obedience and people cringe. It's got to do with authoritarianism. Christianity surely is all about grace and about freedom, freedom in Christ. And we don't want to talk about obedience too much. And now Paul is saying that salvation is also a matter of obedience, or at least working out our salvation is a matter of obedience. And in the context of what he said about Jesus, that shouldn't surprise us. The attitude was the humility that Jesus had in his humiliation. And verses 6 through 11 focus on that difficult and painful work that Jesus did on our behalf. But what was behind his attitude? Behind it was an attitude of total obedience to the Father, doing what the Father wanted him to do in giving his life for us. And so you and I are also to have an attitude of obedience in this. Your attitude to that person you can't stand in church is a matter of obedience. And if your attitude to that person is that you've been avoiding them for weeks or months or whatever, you need to be obedient. Working out your salvation in relationships is obedience to God, or it need to be seen in terms of obedience. Second thing, congregation, that ought to shape our attitude is fear and trembling. Chapter 1, earlier in this letter, Paul spoke about those who oppose Christians. And in verse 28, he said that Christians ought to have a certain fearlessness when it comes to others who oppose us. But now in working out our salvation, it's to be with fear and trembling. Now, I want to suggest to you that there is nothing that brings out more clearly the seriousness of our text this morning. In fact, in the original Greek text, Paul even puts fear and trembling first, so that literally it reads like this: with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. That means we can't take this lightly, brothers and sisters. And it also highlights again what salvation really is. Salvation is not just heaven when I die. It's not just something for my soul. It's also struggling to work with my relationships and to work out my salvation in those areas as I relate to others in the church. And if that's not happening, maybe I don't have salvation. So it needs to be done with fear and trembling. Again, congregation, I want to say that Christians today are not big on fear and trembling, are they? I mean, we're not big on fear and trembling. When did you last do something with fear and trembling? Today we Christians are so often very casual about our faith and the way we live it out. We're very palsy-walsy with God. You know, Jesus is our best mate. Okay, I believe Jesus he calls us his friends. But we've lost sight of the awesomeness of our God, the holiness of his wrath against sin. Words of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. And we see something of that even in Jesus. Think about it. He was absolutely fearless when it came to human beings. But in Gethsemane, when he saw the holy anger of God against sin, it caused him to sweat blood. He sweated blood. Fear and trembling, congregation. And I'm not reading this morning from the Old Testament. And Paul is not saying this to atheists and unbelievers and sinners who reject God. He's saying this to decent, right-living Christians. Why? Because salvation is a process and we haven't arrived yet. And okay, there is a sense in which Jesus has done it all for us. But we've now got to work with it in the various areas of our life. And you need to work at the relationships in the church that are not real good. And in an often sadly divided church, we need to work at this with fear and trembling. Again, congregation, that is just so relevant for our day and age. More and more people just walk away from relationships when they break and when there are issues. And over the years as a pastor, I've seen it so often, people leave the church as soon as there is even a hint of disunity. And Paul says, work out your salvation in those areas with fear and trembling. Elsewhere, Paul shows us how seriously he took this matter of working out his salvation himself. At the end of 1 Corinthians 9, he says that he beats his own body into submission so that he might win the prize and not be disqualified. And so our mental attitude, congregation, the way we think about this is to be with obedience, it's to be obediently, it's to be with fear and trembling, but it's also to be with an attitude, thirdly, that looks to ourselves, to our own role in it. So we don't do it with an eye on the other person, and that's what we're so often good at doing when we have issues with someone. It's the other person's fault. No, the emphasis for Paul is totally on us, ourselves. It's a pity that our NIV, our New International Version, misses a little word just before the word salvation. The new English Standard Version has it. It reads, not just continue to work out your salvation, but continue to work out your own salvation. Now, yes, I want to be concerned about the salvation of others. And I want to be concerned about my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I cannot work out for them in this area their salvation. They need to do it. And I need to do it for myself. I cannot work out salvation in your problem areas in life. Each of us is just before God alone in this matter, congregation. And even Paul admits in our text this morning that he's no help to them because he's absent. And so work out your salvation. Take that responsibility seriously. Apply it to those areas of your life that God is calling you to deal with, especially when it comes to relationships. All of this morning, congregation, raises a huge question for us. Okay, how do we actually manage to do this? If salvation is more than just getting our souls to heaven, and if salvation is more than forgiveness, if salvation embraces everything we do as Christians, including all our relationships, then how can we ever work out our salvation in the various areas of life? Well, brothers and sisters, if we had to do it on our own, it would be a scary thing, wouldn't it? No assistance from anyone, just you and God. And you've got to work it out, a big ask. And we know we fail miserably so often, we are going to end up maybe being disqualified from the prize. And we know that sometimes other people make it more difficult to us, for us. Doesn't that lead to despair? Well, if you take verse 12 of our text this morning by itself, it will lead to despair. Because verse 12 faces you with your responsibility. But verse 13 gives us a framework in which we do this. And verse 13 begins with the word for, or because. For God, because God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, God is the enabler. In fact, notice how strongly Paul puts this. God is the one who does our work in us through the Holy Spirit. When we act, it is really God who is acting in us and through us. And even, says Paul, our will to act is his doing. He works in us both to will and to act. Now, we've seen that somewhere else in our Bible this morning. We had that final verse from Ephesians 2, verse 10 on the overhead later. Verses, the earlier verses in verse 8 said, we're saved by grace. And then verse 10 of Ephesians 2 spoke about our good deeds, our good works, our lifestyle. But do you remember how it put it? It said, good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Beautiful, congregation. Good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And so our text this morning has two beautiful sides to something. It's a pair of verses that belong together inseparably. Our work and God's work. You are totally responsible for Christian living. You have to exploit all the riches and the treasures of your salvation, also in your relationships. And you must work on it as though it all depends on you, lest you be disqualified. And yet on the other hand, God is at work in you and he does it all. He is completing what he began in you and when he declared us righteous in Jesus. And he's fulfilling his purposes in us as we exploit our salvation. That's why Paul ends our text with those lovely words, according to his good pleasure. What Paul means, God sovereignly goes about his business. And that's the bottom line. That's why you must never take verse 12 by itself. God does it. It's all of grace. And even the working out of our salvation is still by grace. For God is at work in us both to will and to do. It is all, congregation, sheer, undeserved grace. Grace is not only which saves us. Grace is also the means by which we fight the good fight of faith. By grace we work out our relationships, showing that God is at work among us and in us. This morning God is calling you, congregation, to exercise your responsibility. He's doing that in verse 12 very, very clearly. Work it out obediently and with fear and trembling. But do it in the context of verse 13, that God is empowering you for that work, and even your willingness to do it is a gift from him. Brothers, we have this confidence, therefore, that what God begins in us, God also finishes always. Amen.